morning. As we continue to worship the Lord, let's go before Him in a moment of silent prayer. Join me. Lord, we thank you that you are near to us, so near, in fact, that you tell us to call you our heavenly Father. And while you are near to us, you are also unimaginably transcendent. You are holy. We thank you for this time that we can come together as a church family, as a body, to worship you. And we ask that you would allow us to be able to fully orient our minds and our hearts towards you. And God, I know that some of us have come into this room carrying things from this past week, maybe even carrying things from this morning. We carry things like pain and loneliness. We carry things like restlessness and confusion. We carry our sorrows and our sickness. So as we meet to worship, we ask that you would comfort us in our pain, that you would come alongside us in our loneliness, that you would bring peace to our restlessness, clarity to our confusion, joy to our sorrows, health to our sickness. Pour out your grace on us and do these things, we ask, for your people and for your glory. Amen. This summer, we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this extended sermon that we find in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and Jesus here is speaking not only to his 12 closest disciples, but also what the beginning of chapter 5 tells us is a very large crowd. And these are folks that have gathered around Jesus. They've been drawn to him, attracted to the message and the works of his public ministry. They're eager to hear him, much like how on the best of days we show up to church eager to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed. And the message that he offers here in the Sermon on the Mount is not only an exposition or a really robust explanation of what the kingdom is like, but he also contains in it a description of what it's going to look like for us to pursue this kingdom. If you've been following along in this sermon series, you've probably heard the refrain, "We're all being formed by something." We all sit in the presence of and put ourselves before those things that end up shaping us. We look at screens that shape us. We spend time in the presence of people that shape us. We read stories that shape us. And we ruminate on ideas that shape us. And we end up actually taking on the substance of those things that we soak in. And so the invitation for the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had for us is to soak in him, his teachings, his kingdom, his truth, the truth. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying to those first hearers, and also us today, come, follow me, and this is what it's going to look like. As you follow me, you'll be marked by the qualities that we find in the Beatitudes. You'll be salt and light. You'll come to understand the true depth of the law of God. And as we move on to chapter 6, Jesus says that as we follow him, we're going to be shaped into a humble and generous people. And now as we get to the center, or what some commentators have called the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus teaching his followers how to pray. He gives us in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, a template for our prayers, and we refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. Scott said last week, we're going to slow down here, rather dramatically, actually. We're going to go phrase by phrase. You could think of this shifting gears as like a series within a series. So this morning, while we're going to be looking very specifically at the second half of verse 9 in chapter 6, we're going to read the entire prayer this morning as we begin. And that, again, can be found in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. So Ellie's going to come up. If y'all will stand as we read this passage, or as she reads this passage for us this morning.
Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
This is the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. Thank you. Thanks, Ellie. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you proclaim in your word your holiness. And as we peer into that immensity this morning, will you fill our hearts with awe and wonder, and by your Spirit, will you just remind us how good and how sweet the truth of the gospel is? And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, as I said, Scott took us through the first half of verse 9, where we focused on the preface of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven. This week, we're going to zoom in on the next phrase, which is actually the first petition that we find in the Lord's Prayer, which is, Hallowed be your name. And as we journey through this selected portion of text this morning, we're going to move through three layers of this passage. First, we're going to be confronted with the task of defining God's holiness. Second, we're going to talk about how that petition actually cuts across the grain of our human and fallen condition. And third, we're going to look at how God's holiness and our perception of it actually enriches the already beautiful truth of the gospel. So as I've been thinking this past week, I keep returning to this idea of this gigantic hole in the earth in northwest Georgia. The country, not the state. It's near the Black Sea. It's in a region of rolling limestone hills. I don't want you to be alarmed. This hole isn't just something that has opened up recently. It's been there for a long time. In fact, it's not uncommon for limestone regions to be kind of chock-a-block full of caves. It's a porous stone prone to being carved out by water over time. And some of these cave entrances, these holes in the earth, can be quite large. For example, there's this cave in Mexico called the Cave of Swallows, and it is this massive hole in the ground. It's 161 feet by about 203 feet wide. And if you were to kind of creep to the edge of that pit in the earth and peer over, you would be looking straight down about 1,200 feet to the floor of the cave. Now, if you can imagine peering into that pit, maybe it actually like puts a pit in your stomach. But the particular hole that I've been thinking of in the earth in northwest Georgia is a little less assuming. On the surface, it's a hole in the earth that measures about 10 feet by 13 feet. So small by comparison to a lot of cave entrances. But the thing, though, about this cave is that if you were to plumb its depths all the way to the bottom, you would have to descend to 7,227 feet. And you'd have to travel about 10 miles underground in order to arrive at that depth. This cave, I think I have a picture for reference, is the Variavkina Cave. And it's the deepest known cave in the world. And it's just striking to me, but from this modest little entrance, we can gain access to the greatest subterranean depths that we have yet discovered. And so as I've been thinking this week in preparation for this sermon, there's kind of a similarity going on in regards to this contrast. We have this relatively small portion of text, just four words. Whether you're looking at it in the ESV English translation or the Greek, it's just four words. And you compare that to the monumental depth that we could potentially plumb once we break the surface and begin to dive deep into the beauty of this petition. It's unfathomable. And unlike the Variavkina Cave, I think the depth of this text really just doesn't have an end. In fact, this petition that we have here is one that Scripture tells us is going to be our refrain in eternity. And we can catch a glimpse of this in in Revelation 4:8, where in God's throne room, day and night, unceasing for eternity, we have this proclamation, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Day and night, never stopping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It really begs the question, what is this holiness of God? And why is it so central to his character that it's going to be our refrain in eternity? Or why do we begin with it as a foundational petition for this template of prayer that Jesus gives us here in the Sermon on the Mount? These are the questions that we're going to explore, and we will find some answers for. But it's really important to keep in mind that as we plumb the depths on the subject of God's holiness, we're not going to reach the end. Let's be prepared for some really beautiful exploration, but let's not anticipate reaching some terminal point of arrival here. Exploring the holiness of God is like going to a museum that's so big, so filled with exhibits that you couldn't possibly, in the time that you have, see everything that there is to see there. Or like going to a music festival where multiple bands that you want to see are playing simultaneously on multiple stages and you just can't be at all of them at once. Or it's like if someone were to give you an unlimited supply of tacos for 24 hours and you just knew at the outset that there's no way you can eat as many tacos as your heart desires. I always appreciate authors or thinkers that are able to take something immense, complex, and distill them down into a simple, palatable way. R.C. Sproul was one of these authors and thinkers, and in his book, What is Reformed Theology, which actually I'd recommend this if you were interested in sort of exploring Reformed theology or just looking for language to help articulate it, he has this beautiful organizational tool for understanding the holiness of God. And I want to read this quote here for you. "God's holiness refers to two distinct but related ideas. First, the term holy calls attention to God's otherness, the sense in which he is different from and higher than we are. It calls attention to his greatness and his transcendent glory. The second meaning of holiness has to do with God's purity. The perfection of his righteousness is displayed in his holiness." So in God's holiness, we have these two related ideas: God's otherness, his transcendence, right alongside his purity or his perfect righteousness. And Scripture is filled with depth on these two aspects of God's holiness. So let's first look at this idea of the transcendence of God, his otherness. This is an aspect that sets God as entirely distinct from anything and everything created. He is above it, beyond it, outside of it. Back in the 10th century BC, Israel, under King Solomon, was constructing a temple, a dwelling place for God on earth, a place where he would inhabit and be worshipped. Now, previously, this place was in a tent, a mobile, a portable structure. But here, under Solomon's reign, we have a permanent temple for God, a home for him and a home for the Ark of the Covenant. However, even as Solomon is building this temple, he's dedicating this temple, he says in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Some 200 years later, the prophet Isaiah says something similar. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is this place of my rest?" These passages are just examples of how authors of Scripture are communicating how indescribably big and uncontainable God is. You know, there's a familiar logic that we often try to employ or could be tempted to misapply towards understanding God in relation to his creation. This logic goes something like this. C is better than D, but B is better than C, and A is better than B. It's better than all the rest. Or to put it another way, cashews are better than peanuts, but almonds are better than cashews. But pistachios? Now, pistachios are just the supreme expression of what a snacking nut can be. That might not be the order that you put it in, but the point is, we have this tendency to put created things, like things, along a continuum to express their quality relative to other like things. But this thinking just does not work for our conception of God. God in his immensity is not like anything. He's so big, so infinite, so vast that we cannot, nor would it be appropriate to locate him on a continuum with anything else created. There's the realm of created things, and then above them all, there's God. Another way to articulate this is to say that God is not subject to the limits or bounds as the rest of created order. Things like time, space, physics, anything. In writing on God's Limitless, J.I. Packer says that God has everything, everywhere, always before his mind. Can you imagine that? Everything, everywhere, always before your mind. I can't even tell you what I did last Tuesday. And I can't tell you what I'm doing this Tuesday without looking at my calendar. Everything, everywhere, always before his mind. There's really so much more to be said about God's transcendence. We're sort of skimming the surface here, but we really do need to move along to the second related idea that helps us define God's holiness, his purity. We learn from Scripture that God is completely pure. To the same degree that he is transcendent or other, he's also without moral blemish whatsoever. And this is really difficult for us to wrap our heads around, because our human experience is that we wrestle against the sinful nature as we pursue purity. But God's righteousness isn't something that he has to strive for. It's static, immutable. It's an unchangeable state. We have this image in 1 John 1:5, where it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Darkness here referring to the corrupting, corrosive forces of this world. Light referring to these life-giving, nurturing forces, purity. And John here says that there's not a speck of corruption, not a speck of darkness in God. He's completely light, completely pure, completely holy. This is poignantly affirmed in James 1:17, where he writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So God's holiness means that he is transcendent, above all creation. God's holiness means that he is completely pure, containing no hint of corruption. And just one final idea pertaining to God's holiness that I think it's important for us to capture here is that God's holiness is independent of any external verification or validation or acknowledgement. God isn't any more or less holy depending on how much we see it and acknowledge it or reject it. We could, and we will, expound on God's holiness for eternity. But as we return our attention to the context of the Lord's Prayer, we're reminded that this is a proclamation of God's holiness. Matthew 6:9 is actually, it's a petition. It's a petition steeped in adoration. So this word hallowed, it's a verb. It's not an adjective. So what we're doing is we're really asking God to make his name holy. But why? Just a few seconds ago, we said that God's holiness isn't actually dependent on any external verification. So why are we asking him to make his name holy? As if it were some kind of relative attribute of God. Isn't God's name already holy, even before we give it any consideration? The truth is that this petition isn't really about God's actual holiness, increasing or decreasing. This petition is really medicine. It's a prescription for our own hearts. Jesus knows that our Heavenly Father is holy. That's not in question. But he also knows the deep problem that we have in our hearts, the sickness, that our hearts are prone to neglect the holiness of God. They're prone to wander off from the truth that God is transcendent and pure. Jesus knows that one of the symptoms of our brokenness, our sinfulness, is that we, in our hearts and minds, diminish the holiness of God, while at the same time heap reverence and adoration on created things, to include ourselves. In other words, we seek to rob God of his glory and distribute it to lesser things. This tendency is clearly articulated by the Apostle Paul. Now we're in Romans chapter 1, 21 through 23. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And he goes on to describe this transaction that occurs where we worship the creature rather than the creator, and he calls this an exchange of the truth for a lie. And I really don't think we have to look very far to see this played out, this tendency to worship the created rather than the creator, to worship the things below rather than he who is above. I think we can look at our spheres of entertainment, how we orient ourselves towards our personal relationships, how we prioritize our own gratification, how we approach our parenting, our academic pursuits, our athletic endeavors, our vocational ambitions, or our political proclivities. These are all spheres that we have become, when left to our own devices, very skilled at elevating the created onto a throne that only God is supposed to sit on. Jesus knows that this petition goes against the grain of our fallen human condition. He knows that to pray, "Hallowed be your name," is a declaration against our sick hearts that so want to wrongly cry out, "Hallowed be my name." It's a declaration of humility, that we're ready to surrender our own ambitions, our own lofty view of ourselves, along with those created things that we've made and adorned ourselves with to make ourselves feel more important or more valuable. It's a declaration, "Hallowed be your name." A declaration that we are ready to put all of these things in submission to our Heavenly Father, creator and sustainer of everything. So we've looked at God's holiness now, and we've looked at our fallen state and how that bristles against this idea of humbling ourselves in order to really make this petition a foundational posture for our prayers. So how then does this gap between God's truth and the lies for which we've traded that truth become bridged? What connects heaven's splendor with humanity's brokenness? Or maybe the better question is, who connects heaven's splendor with humanity's brokenness? This is the final question that we have, the final layer that we're going to turn to this morning. Back in 2004, 2005, when I was at Clemson, there was a group of guys that I hung out a lot with. We initially met at the climbing gym on campus and climbed a lot together there, but eventually we were going outside of the gym and going on all these trips. We were coming up this way, in fact, to climb a lot, and we were going camping and backpacking together. I picked up a mountain bike because most of them mountain biked, and I wanted to play along. And then some of them started getting road bikes. So I thought, well, that sounds fun too. So I got a road bike, and it was a lot of fun. And there was this one guy in our group who really stands out to me because he was a bit of an anomaly when you look at the group. He was always just a little further down the road than the rest of us in a lot of ways. He was in a doctoral program at Clemson. Most of the rest of us were undergrad students. He was older than the rest of us, and you just got the sense that on every adventure he was faster and stronger than any of us, though he always stayed with us. When we were doing group things, he was with the group. I don't even remember his full name, to be honest, because I always just called him Iron Chris. And my suspicions about Iron Chris were confirmed one mid-morning as I set out on a road ride with another buddy of mine. And mind you, we're on a serious ride here. We're wearing spandex for aerodynamics. Our feet are clipped to the pedals. We're drafting each other for efficiency. We're cruising. We get about 5 miles away from campus into our ride, and I kind of look over my shoulder and I see another rider. So I'm checking back, and he's gaining on us. And he gets close enough where I can make a determination. I'm like, oh, that's Iron Chris. He's coming up. So he comes up to us and sort of pulls alongside us. We're still drafting each other, mind you, and he's beside us just chatting with us. He's not out of breath. He hasn't broken a sweat. But that wasn't even the impressive thing. The impressive thing, he was just commuting. He was in Carhartts and Chacos, and he had a messenger bag slung over his shoulder. He wasn't clipped in. He wasn't kitted up. He was just coming back from class. He slowed down to chat with us. And after a brief conversation, he said, "All right, guys, I'll see you later." And then he just took off, not like we were standing still, but close to that. And I can remember, as he pulled away, having two thoughts. My first thought was, this guy is an absolute beast. And then my second thought was, what on earth is he doing hanging out with our group? He's so far beyond us. Maybe you've enjoyed the company of someone who chose to be with you, not because you both risen to the same level, whether that's athletically or intellectually or professionally, but someone who hangs out with you, like, in spite of all of that, just because they enjoy your presence. They like you. It's warming to know that someone like that comes to you, comes down, condescends in order to be with you. It's what parents do. It's what teachers do. It's what mentors do. And it's what God does in the person of Jesus. You see, the incredible thing about searching and affirming and getting lost in the heights and the depths of God's holiness is that from that place we can really come to soberly appreciate just how big this chasm is that he had to span, how much he had to condescend in order to incarnate, to come to us, to take on flesh. It's a sobering reality. We can more fully appreciate what he suffers to come and be with us from this position. Yes, he subjects himself to time and gravity and space, but he also subjected himself to hunger and thirst and pain and ultimately the cross. Why does he do this? Why does he depart from the hallowed heights to come to us in the person of Jesus? So far in the Sermon on the Mount, we get a little bit of an answer to this. We see that he has not come just to scold us. He has not come to tell us to just try harder, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And he hasn't come to rub his transcendence in our faces. He comes to us, to paraphrase Tim Keller here, because he loves us even more than we can hope, and we need him even more than we could ever believe. We need his perfect life as a substitute for our imperfect life. We need his atoning death to separate us from the debt of our sin, and we need his victorious resurrection to enter into an eternal life in the presence of God and his spectacular holiness. We can join that refrain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I want to end with just a quote from J.I. Packer, because he just says this so masterfully. And as I read this quote, my hope is that we would hear this. It's kind of a statement, but my hope is that we would hear it as an invitation. Hallowing God's name requires praise for the goodness and the greatness of his redemptive works, with its dazzling blend of wisdom, love, justice, power, and faithfulness. By wisdom, God found a way to justify the unjust justly. In love, he gave his son to bear death's agony for us. In justice, he made the son as our substitute, suffer the sentence that our disobedience deserved. With the power, he unites us to the risen Christ, renews our hearts, frees us from sin's bondage, and moves us to repent and believe. And in faithfulness, he keeps us from falling, as he promised to do, till he brings us triumphantly to our final glory. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are transcendent. You are pure. Help us to not ever lose sight of that. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to us in the person of Jesus and you have bridged that gap. I ask that you would keep that before our minds. Continue to pour out your grace on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.